You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the privilege each week to be able to welcome you here on behalf of Citizens Church to recovery. And our ministry is an open-door ministry, meaning that you can come any time of the year. The only weeks of the year that we don't meet are Thanksgiving, which just passed, and then Christmas and New Year's. So please make a note of that. If you come the week of Christmas or of New Year's, we won't be here, but we will get started right back the first week there in January to kick off the new year together. And so we're in the middle of a series called Marks of a Family. And so we've been teaching through this all semester long, and we've been talking about the different characteristics of the family of God and how that differentiates us from the world. And so if this is your first time or second time, just love the opportunity to welcome you, because we would love to do life more than just institutionally with you, but familially with you. And we consider it a great privilege to come alongside you in maybe a time of need, when life is not, or maybe has taken an unexpected turn. And so it is our joy, as those who have walked through similar troubles, to be here with you tonight. We are going to start tonight, as we occasionally will, with a testimony. And so before I teach, I'm just going to invite Alan and Deidre to come up. And Alan and Deidre are new to our church. They've been attending for a couple of months now. But I've known them for some time, for a few years now. And so I knew a little bit about their story. I know that they have a deep love for marriage ministry. And since we're teaching tonight on the implications for marriage, and we'll talk extensively about that tonight, I thought it would be great to just invite them as they pursue becoming more involved here, and so they'll tell you a little bit more about their story. And so just thank you guys so much for coming. I'm just going to pray for you quickly, and then, yeah, we'll get started. Father, I thank you so much for Alan, for Deidre. Lord, as they share what is no doubt miraculous, the ways that you've touched their lives, Lord. And as we often say here, that a reconciliation of two humans is not primary, but secondary. That what's primary is our reconciliation with you, and the byproduct of that is often reconciled relationships around us. And so we thank you for this marriage that you've preserved, and pray that you would get much glory tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Hey, everybody. My name is Alan Maynor, and this is my too many wonderful adjectives to list wife, Deidre. We've been together for nearly 22 years and married for nearly 17. We have amazing children, four of them, Paxton, who's 12, Blakely, who's 10, Easton, who's 8, and Colson, who's 4. I was raised Jewish, but it had zero real influence on my family's life or my own. God was impersonal and distant, and there was no understanding of his love and goodness towards me, only what he seemed to want from me. In my youth, I desired desperately to fit in and attain popularity, but instead I was an outcast with few friends. I was a nerdy kid bullied mercilessly through most of grade school, often humiliated. I learned how gratifying hatred, anger, unforgiveness, and serving myself appeared to be. That was a pattern that stayed with me, as did becoming hypersensitive to what others thought of me and not allowing myself to feel vulnerable, victimized, or mistreated. And of course, past patterns show up in your future relationships.
My parents divorced when I was around 5, and a prominent memory was my dad in a steady stream of girlfriends. This seems to have shaped my mindset for seeing what codependency looked like. Eventually, my mom remarried, and when my stepfather wanted to formally adopt my brother and I, our biological dad didn't even think twice before giving up his rights, and just like that, he was done with us. Growing up Catholic, I went through the motions of the religion, but I couldn't tell you who God was, and I certainly didn't understand that I could have a relationship with him, nor what that would look like. I was extremely shy and filled with fear that I would disappoint people and use alcohol as a tool in order to open up and for people to like me. I found my identity in being in relationships and clung to guys who left me heartbroken. The only way to cure that was to find another man that would love me. I felt worthless but craved this attention, and I was leaning on my own ways to make myself happy.
My freshman year in college, I started getting attention from girls I desperately desired all my life, and I thrived on it. Soon after, a friend brought me to a Young Life meeting, where after hearing the Bible read and hearing about the truth of Jesus, I accepted Christ in prayer right there that night. But I had a very wrong belief about who God was, an oppressive dictator keeping me from what I desired right at the time that I was able to obtain it, instead of realizing that he was a loving father trying to protect me from the slavery that I was about to enlist myself into. So within 6 to 12 months, my faith was in name only. Once I had reinstalled myself as my own God, the attention from girls I desperately sought after to feel a sense of worth finally came in abundance. I didn't know it at the time, but my history with pornography from a young age, combined with the wrong view of God's design for sexuality, resulted in sex addiction. Although I was doing well in college, my life revolved around drinking, partying, and nightclubs. Deidre and I were introduced by a mutual friend when we were both in college at Arizona State. I was 22 and she was 18. After just a few days, we had committed to dating each other exclusively. However, what I didn't realize is that patterns you create for yourself don't get turned on and off like a light switch. Within a few months, I broke the sanctity and trust of our relationship as I began a history of unfaithfulness with other women to continue to try to fill up what was empty and broken in me.
There was something about Alan that drew me in. Our relationship was great at first. Then we started fighting a lot due to trust issues, jealousy, and lies. Nevertheless, we moved in together not long after.
There was serious distrust on both sides of our relationship, very little emotional intimacy, and obviously non-existent spiritual intimacy. And yet I couldn't imagine my life without Deidre because I did love her, though as imperfectly as you possibly could. I was so angry at my own brokenness, lack of joy, and inability to will myself to just put a stop to sin that it overflowed towards Deidre.
I could tell Alan loved me despite all of our issues. After college graduation, we both moved to Texas and decided to get married. After a fight a couple months before the wedding, I was contemplating calling the whole thing off, but didn't for fear of disappointment from others. Soon came public fights, divorce threats, and me feeling the burden to take all responsibility. I didn't want to be alone or left by him. My fear of abandonment was overwhelming.
In late 2008, I was on a business trip in Taiwan. In the course of a 3-hour high-speed train between meetings, I got on and off that train a different person, thanks to God's divine intervention. I returned to Deidre with the gift that God gave of eyes that could see my life clearly, my addictions, the right view of priorities, and the fact that I needed to orient everything around this Christ that I had once come to know as the center. We found a faithful church, and God slowly began to change me as he gave me power over struggles and stripped them away. First infidelity, then pornography, then less anger and more gentleness, then less materialism and greed, etc. We began efforts to start a family, something that hadn't been seriously considered in the past with the volatility of our marriage. And I felt that God had rescued me just in time to save our marriage. And just as 2 Corinthians 5:17 illustrates, since the old me was gone, dead and buried, I believe the need to ever bring my past to light was gone with it. As I got to know God's word better, it was clear I needed to confess to truly bring healing and oneness. But by then, our marriage was improving, and I couldn't imagine voluntarily destroying it again. Again, I had a problem with trusting God's love and goodness towards me. Really, I had a problem with answering the question that Jesus asks every single one of us. Did I really want myself and my marriage to be healed, whatever it cost?
Alan's business trip to Taiwan changed our lives. I saw a transformation in him that was incredible and started realizing he certainly couldn't be doing this on his own. God was doing work in his heart. God used Alan to draw me to him, and my trust in Alan gradually increased. We started growing together, putting God in the center of our relationship. Don't get me wrong, our marriage was by no means a 10, but it was improving from the low we were at before. Divorce was off the table and not to be threatened, as it once was.
In March 2015, God finally gave me the courage, driven by the trust in Him, to confess to Deidre who I had been. The aftermath was traumatic for us both as I watched my best friend suffer from my betrayal. It was excruciating. Deidre was devastated to learn the truth, and in turn, I was brokenhearted to see the pain that my sin had caused. After our marriage had been resurrected, intimacy was destroyed again, and a lot of tears were shed by us both in the ensuing days. But the intimacy we had before wasn't the full beauty of the intimacy that God promised. And I don't want you to miss this. He is so good that He desires more for His children and their marriages. When 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness," we were very weak indeed, but God wasn't done.
Alan's confession made me lose my trust in him again, which rocked my world. I drew back and allowed my flesh to take over, as I was having difficulty distinguishing truth versus lies. I couldn't help but start to believe that all those years together were completely wasted. Instead of displaying the fruits of the Spirit, I found false contentment in making him feel bad for what he had done to me. This led me to acknowledge that I was just a lukewarm believer. I put my hope in circumstances and let them be my anchor instead of Christ. Being able to forgive was something I knew I needed to do, but held on to not doing it tightly. I would will myself to say that I forgave him so that it looked like I was being obedient, but God knew my true heart. With the help of community who continued to speak boldly, my hard heart was finally softening enough to understand the grossness of my own sins, and the scales slowly started to fall from my eyes. There was a secret in my own life that I was so ashamed of I had pushed down repeatedly. Each time I suppressed it, it would come knocking again even more forcefully. Finally, one evening in April 2017, I confessed to Alan that I was unfaithful to him during our early years of dating. My need to be fulfilled by a man led me to seek out someone else when times were rough in Alan's and my relationship. After my confession, I was scared as to what Alan's reaction would be, whether it be similar to how I treated him, full of hatred. I thought he would surely leave me, but being faithful and obedient was more important. He met me with immediate forgiveness that completely blew my mind. The Spirit of God was at work in both of us.
God has transformed an angry, controlling, empty, enslaved, hard-hearted, and selfish man into someone that He calls son, with a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've had one contribution to that, surrendering to Him. He's replaced negative patterns of escalation and withdrawal as forms of self-protection with healthier communication, seeking to understand Deidre, and use conflict as an opportunity for us to grow closer. As I abide closely with Christ, He allows His word to be the lens through which I evaluate the world, our marriage, and all of my own decisions in both. He helps me to consistently repent from sin, even the small ones, confess to Deidre and our children, and seek forgiveness when what they experience and see modeled by me is not all that God intended. The love and desire that I have for my wife is something that I never thought possible.
God has exposed my pride and made me realize the only way that I can find comfort and fulfillment is through Him. He has shown me that unforgiveness is a sign that I'm not responding to His grace and forgiveness towards me. He has proven to me that living for the world brings pain, misery, and destruction, but living for Christ brings pure joy. I never knew marriage could possibly be this sweet, but with God, it is absolutely possible and truly amazing.
We'd like to leave you with this. Joel 2:25 relays a promise from God that I'm not sure that either of us fully believed. He says, "I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten." The middle name that we gave to our youngest son was the name of that prophet as a testament to just how true that it's been for us and it can be for you. Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much. God's word tells us that we will overcome the devil by the power of His word, by the word of our testimony. And so we need to do that more. We need to testify to one another to the power of God to transform a life. Tonight we are going to be talking about the marks of a family as it relates to marriage. We're actually going to talk about more than marriage because Jesus talks about more than marriage. And we're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk about divorce, and we're going to talk about remarriage, and we're going to talk about singleness. It's going to be hard to fit all of that in, but in that context, I just want you to know that Jesus says some really hard things. He does. He's going to speak to each one of those, and he is going to, it might seem that what he is saying is out of context, but if you understand where we've been in Matthew 18, it kind of makes sense of where we are in Matthew 19 when we start talking about marriage. There's no way that we could speak comprehensively on each one of those topics tonight in the 35 minutes that we have. So I just want this to be maybe a starting point of maybe an ongoing conversation that as we talk about these things, that maybe we can continue to talk about them. So as I was preparing for this, we had a prep meeting, and I realized that I myself has been each one of these. I've been single. I've been a part of a failed marriage. I've been part of the one who was the cause, and I've also been on the other side of that. I've been divorced. I've been single again. I've been remarried, and I'm still married. And so I have been through, I guess I can say I know what it's like to have walked in each one of those shoes. And I also want you to know that I'm speaking of these things with trepidation, not because I'm fearful of what God's word says. I just am sensitive to the room. So with that being said, I'm gonna set it up, and so I'm gonna read some things, because if I don't read some things, then I'll meander, because that's what I do. I meander up here, and I will never get through everything that I wanna say. So here we go. First of all, we need to know that the hard things that Jesus said are meant to lead us to a good place. When we're headed the wrong direction, he doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear, what's best for us, and what brings him the most glory. The overarching statement that I would like to make is that though we will fail one another time and time again, whether that's within the covenant community of the body of Christ or whether that's within the most intimate of all relationships, which is marriage, that the family of God, when operating as Christ intended, should be countercultural. In other words, it shouldn't look like the culture. It should be differentiated from the culture by persevering in the covenant of marriage as God intended by his grace. If you look at divorce statistics, I don't know, what do you guys think? Do you think divorce statistics in the church are similar, different than the culture? What is it? Somebody says higher than in the culture. Some people say the same. How many say the same? How many people say lower? Okay. So I actually was with most of you thinking that it was about the same, and I think there was a time that that's true. I was looking at some stuff today and this week that would suggest that actually for not nominal cultural Christians, but for followers of Christ, that number is much lower. I had a pastor friend not too long ago said this, and I think it could be, I think there's implications for marriage. He said that He's never had as much hope as he has today for the church in America. And I was like, wow, that sounds different than some of the language I've been hearing. And he paused because he's a storyteller, and then he followed it up with this. But I'm as discouraged as I've ever been by the American church. Do you hear the difference? The difference between the church in America, which is the real church, and the American church, which is often not the church. So it's understandable that the cultural Christian church would match the culture. But for those who follow Christ, who are a part of his covenant community, then those statistics should look different. That's just the implications of, in other words, being a part of the family of God should help us to persevere in marriage as God intended. Now, that there's a lot to that, and we're going to get to that. Because some of us are just going to cling to that, and that's going to be the end of the story. First thing I want to say about marriage is that marriage in this life is sacred, but it's not ultimate. We often say that whether we're talking about addiction, that sobriety is not the goal, that reconciliation with your spouse is not the goal, that the goal of a gospel-centered ministry is that our hearts would be reconciled to God, and that the byproduct of that, in other words, if you're reconciled to your spouse, but you're not reconciled to God, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? It's empty. It's empty. Therefore, we have a high view of marriage, but not an ultimate view of marriage. Believing that marriage is ultimate will lead us to believe that it's the promised land. And you see this in the culture. We dream, plan, and get ready for our temporal marriage more than our eternal. Anyone who is married has come to the sobering reality that it's not the promised land. How many really good marriages do you find in the Bible? Anybody want to throw out some really good marriages in the Bible? Exactly. Sometimes in counseling, like if I have a good enough relationship, because you don't want to say this in a first session, I'll say, so maybe to a wife, what kind of man do you want? Are you looking for a man that has like the heart of David, that leads like Moses, that has the faith of Abraham? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, well, you know that Abraham sold his wife out twice as a prostitute. That Moses didn't go into the promised land because of his anger issues. And David was a murderer and an adulterer. Jesus is the perfect example of what a husband is. He's always faithful. And everyone else will fall short of that. Now, when I say that, I do not use that as an excuse as a husband not to pursue godliness or to excuse my sin. There's a book called What Do You Expect? It's by one of my favorite biblical counselors. His name is Paul David Tripp. And it talks about, like, what did you expect when you got married? And I use this example in counseling. People might or might not like it, but I use the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. So Leah is their sisters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is not much to look at, and Rachel's beautiful. And so if you know the story, Jacob works for 7 years. He marries who he thinks is Rachel, who is beautiful, and he wakes up with who? Leah, who is ugly. And it is a picture, in my mind, of, you know, we put on our best show when we get married, where it's, you're like, you think you're just getting the most wonderful thing, and then when you wake up the next morning, you realize you married a sinner, and sin is ugly. It is ugly. And we try to put on the facade that it, but really a being a part of a redemptive community is being fully known and fully loved, not by hiding and pretending that we're something that we're not. Some other byproduct of thinking that marriage is ultimate is that divorced people have no place in the kingdom, like it's this scarlet D. And that's just not true. And I stand before you as one who's been divorced. Marriage is meant to point to the greater reality of Christ and his relationship with the church. And, you know, as a side note, I just can't resist all these side notes. Sometimes when we're in marriages that aren't working very well, if I'm a husband, I look up all the women's, all the wife verses, and then start telling my wife about how she's not living up to all the wife verses, instead of looking at the husband verses and trying to see where I'm not stacking up too well against what I'm called to as a godly husband, and vice versa. Maybe if we were serious about putting our own sin to death, we would take our eyes off our spouse and begin to evaluate where we're at. I'll just say this. I do not believe that there's any such thing as irreconcilable differences within the body of Christ. I'll talk about that in a minute. In other words, the idea that, hey, we just have decided to go our separate ways. That's called a no-fault divorce, where there is no cause for divorce. We've just agreed to separate. That just shouldn't be a thing. There are causes for divorce. And so what I'll say about that is that divorce is either sinful or it's the result of sin. In other words, it's not always sinful. It can be the right response to sin. Though God hates divorce in Malachi 2, in a sense, it is that he hates what leads to divorce, namely sin. Sin is what separates. It would seem the focus of the passage is on the treacherousness and unloving violence that lead to divorce. God divorces Israel, so we know that it can be a right response to ongoing unrepentant sin. It can be a way to love somebody, to awaken them. I believe that any divorce within the body of Christ should be done in love, in hopes of reconciliation of that person to God and the potential of reconciliation with one another. Like I said, these are hard things. I have seen way too many times men use a text like that. I have seen way too many times where oppressive men have tried to take verses like this to force their wives to stay in an oppressive marriage rather than seeking to be changed by God. Divorce is then often making legal what has already happened in the marriage. It's just making legal what's already transpired in the marriage, what the marriage actually, the reality of the marriage is. So, a lot said there. And so we'll go to Matthew chapter 19 as our text for tonight. says in verses 1 and 2, it says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Do you know where I think healing comes from? Following Christ. There's a physical picture of a spiritual reality that's going on through the story of God as told through the scriptures. And it's not just superficial healing, it's deep healing. Can we advance one slide, two slides? They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is called fake peace. This is ignoring problems, pretending like everything is okay, putting on a facade. And you know what? That crevice gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Or it is possible for us to repent of the fruit. So things like anger, outbursts of anger, control, all of those types of, we see fear, anxiety, all of those things that come from being rooted in the world. And so we can repent of the fruit, but not renounce the root. And guess what's going to keep coming out? Bad fruit. Because you haven't uprooted from trying to get your desires. The roots are called are your desires. So if you have a desire for security, and you're trying to find it in the world and the people of the world, you can repent of getting angry when you don't get the security that you want, but unless you uproot into the kingdom and you find your security there, the bad fruit's just going to keep happening. And so that's called healing lightly, superficially, above the surface. But I am repentant. I hear this in so many cases where there is no demonstration of genuine repentance or fruit in keeping with repentance. Let me give you a picture of what that actually looks like. Here's false repentance, and here's genuine repentance. And you can take a picture of that or whatever you want to do, but it is a way to discern whether someone is genuinely repentant. And when I hear that, it's because most times they don't know any better. They don't know what it actually means to be repentant. And so the community of faith is meant to foster repentance in that person. What you see is a sorrow, but it's a worldly sorrow. It's a sorrow over having lost relationships or a job or money or this or that. And so it's all horizontal. It's not deeply rooted in my sorrow in terms of where I've been before God. And so I'm not denying the sorrow. There's just a difference between worldly sorrow that keeps you perpetuating in that sin and godly sorrow, which begins to lead you out of that sin. And so they are self-testifying that they're repentant while demonstrating that they're not. And what they don't understand is that the family of God can see straight through that. They can still see that their orientation is off. And here's the way you need to hear that. We want to lead you to a better place. Because who likes all that bad fruit? Who likes living there? None of us like living there. That's misery. The enemy is the prince of this world. He entices us away from the kingdom of God in order to find our desires in a broken and fractured world that's never going to be able to satisfy. It's never going to be able to deliver on its promises. And so if the source of your satisfaction is in your marriage rather than in the Lord, it's never going to work. The most codependent relationships I know are the most toxic relationships I know. Why? Because we fail each other to meet each other's needs. And some Christian books set us up in that way and set up our partners as the ones who are supposed to meet our needs. And there's some spouses in here that feel like that they're supposed to be meeting their spouse's needs. God meets our needs, and out of the overflow of that, we pour into the lives around us. And some of us are in this place, we've never even heard that before. And that's okay. And God meets us where we're at. And we want this to be a place where it's okay to not be okay. And for you to say, my goodness, nobody's ever even told me that. And then to foster, to find what it is that you're looking for in a place that will never disappoint you. There is security in the kingdom of God. It's going to last forever. There's stability in God. He never changes. There's faithfulness from the person of Christ. He is always faithful. He will never betray you. And so what we're rooted in produces fruit. So we can look at the fruit of our lives and know where we're rooted. So if I'm bearing bad fruit and I'm saying I'm trusting God, those two things don't work together. Now, I can feel anxious in my flesh, and not obey that, but obey the Lord. So my flesh wants to go one way, and my spirit wants to go the other way. It's dependent on what I'm obeying. But what comes out of a heart rooted in Jesus is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And I could give the opposite of those, but we all probably know what those are. The community is to foster repentance in an individual, while also coming alongside those who have been hurt through the sins of others, so that healing can be found in the person and work of Christ, because there is healing in the person and work of Christ. He binds up our wounds, that he satisfies the longings of our hearts. And because he has been so gracious to us, we then are eager to extend that forgiveness to others when there's been a demonstration. When, number one, first of all, forgiveness has two aspects. There's the vertical aspect, which I always hand that offense over to God. And then there's the horizontal aspect. When somebody asks for forgiveness, then I extend it to them eagerly when they recognize their sin. Now, one more side. We went over this a couple of weeks ago, and this is the process of Christian accountability and church discipline. And again, this is according to Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd, his rod and his staff, they comfort us. It keeps us going down the path leading to flourishing. And so when we start to step off that path, when we have not been self-disciplined in terms of what's going on internally, then eventually that comes out externally and hurts other people. And so this is a situation where this person that has been sinned against, and it says, go and tell that person between you and them alone. If they listen, that's a sign of humility. Then, okay, depending on the severity of the situation and the sin, then we begin to disciple towards restoration. One thing we need to say is this: This is a quote out of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, the alcoholic is like a tornado roaring through people's lives. So you can substitute alcoholism or any other destructive pattern of behavior because it's destructive. Sin destroys. He's like the farmer who comes out of the cellar after the storm, looks at his wife and says, Ma, ain't it great? The wind stopped blowing. And while we are a people who want to celebrate repentance when the wind has stopped blowing, and we pray that people would come to that place where they turn from that behavior and turn towards the Lord and to surrender to Him, what we can miss is that what they're looking out on is destruction. And it's going to take time to rebuild that. Another way of saying that is in James 3. It talks about the tongue is like a fire. Like how you use your words towards somebody is like setting a forest ablaze. Do you know how long it takes to grow a forest? A long time. Do you know how long it takes to burn it down? A few moments. That's how destructive sin is. So while we want to celebrate repentance, we also want to exercise patience and how long. And again, this goes back to just healing the wounds superficially. Can we just get past this? Can we just like not recognizing, no, this is a rebuilding process. With all of that, and very little time, I'm just going to tell you we're probably going to go over. Let's go to Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So the question is about divorce, and it's about the cause of divorce, and can we do this? Now, there's a way to ask a question that you're trying to make a point, and there's a way to ask the question because you honestly want to know the answer. They're asking the question to make a point. So they're trying to trap him. And what you have to understand is that there is a debate going on in these different factions about what the legitimate reasons for divorce could be. And so there's a way to ask this question by those that would say, you know, divorce is never okay. That are in their, they're staying, what they're doing is they're staying in their marriages thinking that somehow that makes them okay with God, even though there's no love in their marriage. As if they get brownie points, and that's not God's intended design for marriage. It's not to just legalistically stay in your marriage. And on the other side, you have this group who are just looking for any loophole to get out of the marriage, and will say things like, but I just don't love my spouse anymore. Isn't that good enough reason? Again, there's no love in the marriage. So instead of that being a reason, that should be a confession. I don't love my spouse anymore. God help me. And so there's two ways to ask that question. And what God's design, we're going to see, is for us to love one another. He answered, have you not read from the beginning that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so he takes him back to the creation account. A couple of things here. Number one, the nature of human relationships. This is people freely coming together because they have a desire to be in relationship with one another. This is not a result of manipulation, coercion, being made to feel bad or guilty. This flows from our created design as image bearers. Created of the image of God, we are given the ability to choose who we want to be in relationship with. Now, we can choose wrongly, but he gives us the ability to choose. He does not, having the ability to choose is not wrong. God chooses, and he gives us the ability to choose. He does not force himself on us. He does not impose himself. He demonstrates what our heart longs for, so we come to him as one who can be trusted. So, if that's God's created, his intent for marriage, and if you go back to the creation account, you remember the story where God oversees the first marriage ceremony, brings all the animal kingdom, and he says it's not good for man to be alone, all of the animal kingdom, he names them, but says none is suited for him, and then he opens up a rib, opens up his side, pulls out a rib, fashions his wife, forms her, he awakens, he rejoices, he says this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Finally, a helper suitable for him. And then it goes on and it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is in part a sexual union of coming together as a covenantal sign and seal of their union. So just, it is a picture of the gospel, what I just said. From Christ's wounded side comes forth his bride to be united with her in the most intimate of all relationships without shame. That's our relationship, Christ and the church. We're united with Christ without shame. And here's what I know, that Christ doesn't enter into those he's not in covenant with. So the sexual union is sacred. This is just what's going on in our culture. It's just cheapened sex to mean nothing. It'd be like if everyone wore wedding rings, then no, what does it mean to be married? Right? It's a sign that we are in covenant with one another. And so people are practicing covenantal acts outside of the covenant of marriage, which just cheapens it. So that takes us back to our text. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Or why did he give a process? Why did he give legislation for it? And so here's Jesus' response of why divorce, why they've legislated divorce. Because of your hardness of heart. So what causes divorce? Sin. As I said, it is either the result of sin, the consequence of sin, or it is sinful in and of itself. When you don't have biblical grounds and you abandon. So it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed for you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This is not God's intended design, but because sin has come into the world. And so if you think about where we've been, that if you repent when you sin, which is an evidence of God's grace in the life of the believer, and you forgive when you've sinned, been sinned against, then though we will fail each other time and time again, the ongoing ethic of repentance and forgiveness allow us to persevere in the marriage covenant as God designed. But we can only control half of that equation, right? We're only responsible for our parts. And so sometimes that hardness of heart, whether it be unrepentant ongoing sin or an unwillingness to forgive, leads to divorce. Sometimes it's the consequence of sin. Sometimes it's sinful. So he moves. They're asking about divorce. Jesus goes to marriage first. He starts with marriage. This is God's picture for marriage. And then they pursue, well, what about divorce? God talks about divorce. And then he says this, then he takes it a step further. Then he talks about remarriage. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, in other words, they're joining with and having covenant with someone else. In other words, they've already abandoned the marriage. And so that's about making legal what's already happened. Except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. There's some of us in this room that may come to the conclusion that we abandon a marriage for unbiblical reasons and maybe even entered into a marriage with adultery. It's not saying that we should leave the current marriage that we're in and return back to the one that we were in before, but we would probably need to make an amends for abandoning. So in all of this, there's so much we could say. We could talk about 1 Corinthians 7. We could talk about the fact that two married believers should not separate. And I think what it's saying there is the sin that separates. It's not holding somebody in an oppressive situation. It's quit sinning in the way that's separating you from your spouse. We should not separate, but if you do, so if there's two married believers who cannot get along, and it's just spilling over into the community, and it's probably due to immaturity, just because there's conflict and conflict because it's two believers, then it says, if you do, to remain single, or to reconcile with your former spouse. And I've done remarriages with people to their former spouse that after a season of maturity, of growing up, because I don't think that God just says, hey, you get to leave your marriage because you're unhappy and go to a new marriage without cause. And there are biblical reasons. And maybe those are some questions that come up. Also in that 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if you're married to an unbeliever, then if they want to leave, it says, let them go. If they don't want to be married, don't try to hold them into it, because it's saying that, how do you know that you're going to save that person? Just by trying to hold them in covenant. And then what happens when there's a professing believer who's not acting like a believer? Well, then you have this process right here to walk through, that they, if they are will not listen and they continue in their first and foremost rebellion against God and continue in their sin and choose their sin over their Savior, that is unbelief. And so you treat that person as an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that you don't love them, but unbelievers are not part of the family of God yet. And so there is a way of coming to the point where you're like, okay, if this guy or this girl is abandoning the marriage through sin, and they want to abandon their role, then let them go. But you see, there's a process. There's a process that we're to follow for those who profess Christ that should, in every way, seeing God work among us, be able to demonstrate his grace as he did in the Maynard household. But that didn't come without the Spirit of God reconciling two hearts to God. And so it wasn't cheap. It was costly because it cost Christ his life. And now they're the benefactors of that. And now their marriage is about him. It's about him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time, and I know we've run out of time and we didn't get to address singleness, but just as we pray and read your word, The disciples' response to this hard teaching is, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry, like, than to be stuck, seemingly. And Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those that it's been given. For there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs from birth, and there are eunuchs who will be made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this. Lord, marriage is a gift, and singleness is a gift. And whether we are single or whether we are married, may we do it to the glory of God. There are benefits to being single, and there are hardships to being single. And there are benefits to being married, and there are hardships to being married. And you've given one to one and another to another. And so may this be a place that we bring you glory in the gift that you've given us, whether married or single, but you've also legislated singleness. And that is, there is, if you are going to be single, you are also choosing to remain celibate. Because to be single and not be celibate is not operating in God's intended design. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who wants to preserve us, not destroy us. That you even want to rescue us from our self-destruction. And so bless us. Be working through our groups tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.